Our scripture reading this afternoon in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's first epistle to Timothy. A little bit of an extensive reading as we think of, as we'll see, the context will very much matter. And so what we're going to do is read from chapter 3 and verse 14. Through to verse 16 of chapter 4, and I'm going to be focusing on the first 11 verses of 1 Timothy 4. So 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14, this is the word of God. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That is the word of God. And then we also want to read, just again by way of reference, Lord's Day 33 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. This will serve as a backdrop to our theme on the conscience today. Question 88, the question is this: what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate it and run from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholeheartedly joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. And then finally, but what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. And again, we will make reference there in our sermon today to those realities, but we want to focus our attention on Paul's words to Timothy here in the opening verses of chapter 4. As we begin looking at this section of Paul's short letter to Timothy, his first one. The theme, of course, as you see there, dealing with keeping the faith and then specifically looking at the conscience, you can see that in the sermon title and the outline. You can see the warning that the Apostle Paul gives in verse 2 of the passage we're looking at, of those who are walking away from the faith, and he describes their consciences as being seared as with a hot iron. Now, this comes to us in the broader context of Paul's encouragement to Timothy, and I want to just spend a brief moment setting the stage. It is very important that this warning of those who would depart from the faith comes on the heels of what Paul has just finished saying. And of course, Paul here in his first epistle to Timothy is writing to young Timothy. He's left him in Ephesus, and he is hoping that Timothy will continue on the ministry that Paul began. And if you think about the very basic concept of this epistle, of the pastoral epistles in general, it is Paul communicating to Timothy and to Titus, young men being left to them to minister to God's people. He's really answering the question, you know, what is the foundation, the essence of the church, of Christian ministry, of what you ought to be busy with, of what you ought to be encouraging the people of God in? What is the church and what are we supposed to be doing? Really, I mean, that's the heart of the pastoral epistles. And the Apostle Paul has spent the first couple of chapters here in this first epistle to Timothy describing some of those realities. And we can even summarize some of these realities of what the church is to be about in broad categories, and we, if we were to kind of look at what has been said, certainly the Apostle Paul has encouraged us in the duty, and Timothy, but in the duty of prayer, right? As you come to the nuts and bolts of what Paul is encouraging God's people with, he says there in the opening verse of chapter 2, and that's really when he gets at the heart of these things, the greetings are done and the introductions are done. He says, first of all, you know, exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions. He is encouraging in the duty of prayer. And then he will go on there and he will focus on the different segments of the community, the church community. He will talk about men and their leadership in these things and them to be leaders in prayer and holiness. He will talk about women and their place in the context of the church, in the context of life, and he encourages them to be godly. He will talk about elders and their responsibilities. He will talk about deacons and their responsibilities. This is what the Apostle Paul has been laying out. And if we were not careful, we would be left with a list of duties, of things that we would simply have and check off. And so prayer and check off, and in terms of men, and are we doing those things and check them off? Women, are we doing those things? Elders, are we doing those things? Deacons, are we doing those things? And you have this list, a duty roster, if you will, of the things that the church is to be busy with. But to summarize what Paul has said in that duty roster is to miss the most significant reality that Paul has laid down to Timothy. And it is this that we want to delve into a little bit today, dealing with our consciences. No doubt, no one's going to argue that Paul encourages us in the duties of prayer, men in terms of leadership and holiness, and women in their submissiveness and in their godliness, and elders and their duties and deacons. No one's going to argue that it is there. He has given us tangible things that we are to be busy with, that we are to be focused on. But he ends this whole section in a statement that then immediately precedes the verses that we are going to look at today. And so again, by way of introduction, I want you to focus your attention on chapter 3 and verse 16 for a minute. He's laid out duties. Undoubtedly, they are there. But he makes this profound statement. And he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of being able to live in a godly way. And then notice what he says. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of faithfulness, the mystery of being able to walk faithfully, coram Deo, before the face of God, day in and day out, the key, in other words, that unlocks the duties, is Jesus Christ himself. The mystery of godliness is God manifest in the flesh. The mystery of being able to walk faithfully before the Lord is to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, again, this is not a sermon on chapter 3, verse 16, but he goes on there and he talks about the representative pinnacle of Christ's work, his resurrection, his ascension, preaching in the world, the expansion of the covenant and promises, the reception up into glory. He's talking there about Christ and his finished work. And there is this reality, this vital connection that Paul lays forward, lays before us in terms of the church, in terms of who we are, in terms of what we're supposed to be about, that is built on the reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the mystery of godliness. That is the mystery of ever hoping to walk faithfully before the Lord. In other words, before we ever get to the specific duties, prayer, in terms of men, in terms of women, in terms of elders, in terms of deacon, in terms of doing what the church is supposed to be doing, before we ever get to the particulars, Paul focuses our attention on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a vital connection between the outworking of the Christian life and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is a connection that is often neglected. We are going to see the peril of neglecting it even as we look at these verses today. To summarize this again by way of introduction, godliness flows from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows from our belief and our trust in him. He is the mystery of godliness. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 serves as a warning in this regard. This is the context that Paul has set. And here he comes with a warning. And he talks about those who have made shipwreck of their faith. And he has given it to 1 Timothy, by extension, those in Ephesus, by extension, us here, as we gather as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given it because we often need a reminder of these things, a warning sometimes, an encouragement. And I want to bring that to you this afternoon by focusing on our conscience. Those that Paul is describing here as departing from the faith, of walking away from the faith. Again, he describes there speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? What does that look like? And why does it result in this walking away from the faith? And that is what we want to focus on. And so as you see there in your bulletin, The three points we'll be looking at fairly simply is, what is our conscience? What is this reality that has been seared? Secondly, dealing with the informing of our consciences and then the heeding of our consciences. But all of this, again, keep in mind, and I think you'll see the connections as we go, with that groundwork that Paul has laid here with Timothy in terms of the relationship of Jesus Christ with the outworking of the Christian life. And so, firstly, what is our conscience? What is this reality that has been seared by those who have departed from the faith? We all have it, but what is it? Now, most, even in our conservative circles, in Bible-believing circles, if you were to Google it, in other words, and you were to kind of take credible sources of answering the question, what is a conscience, oftentimes, and there is a great deal of truth here, oftentimes it is described as somewhat of an internal judge. A judge that is seated somewhere inside. Again, it's a little nebulous. It is a reality that exists in us, often associated with as a judge, dealing with questions of right and wrong, dealing with questions of good and evil, dealing with things that we should do and shouldn't do. As we experience life, as we make decisions, it is our conscience that informs us in terms of, should we do this or shouldn't we do this? This is right and this is wrong. I should do this and I shouldn't do that. I should believe this and I shouldn't believe that. Now, everyone has a conscience, even here as the Apostle Paul describes them, those who have departed from the faith, their conscience has been seared, but they have one. Everyone has one of these judges inside. The question, of course, to ask is whether or not we have a competent judge or an incompetent judge. Whether we have a properly functioning conscience or a broken conscience. A well-informed conscience, as we will see, or a misinformed conscience. You see, this judge that resides in all of us, this part of who we are that informs decisions as to what we should do and what we shouldn't do, is not infallible. Here again, as we see what is going on with those who walk away from the faith, their consciences are seared. So in no way can we think of our consciences as being the final arbiter of that which is right and that which is wrong. The question that we are asking here, even by way of saying that these consciences has been seared, is the fact that we can have good consciences, well-equipped consciences, or we can have consciences that are completely seared and not working, not functioning. But it is that reality that is within all of us, and it's not just believers, it's not just us seated in this room, it's everybody on this planet has a conscience. That is a reality, a God-given reality. And so as we begin even here on the surface to begin to define it, the question for us becomes very pertinent. We have a conscience. Everyone has a conscience. So what is the key to having a good conscience? To having a well-informed conscience. And it is here that most will say, and we will come to this point, and I want to say this here up front, most of us might be sitting here and saying, I know the answer to this question. That our conscience must be informed, and we're already getting into our second point, we're going to come to this again, but it must be informed by the Word of God. That is what determines whether it's a good conscience or a bad conscience. So we have this duty roster, as we've been looking at, and if it is informed by the Word of God, and we are making right decisions, and we are able to check boxes off, then we have a good and a healthy conscience. And if a conscience is not informed by the Word of God, in other words, if we have categories that do not belong to the Word of God, people doing things that are clearly contrary to the Scriptures, thinking they're doing good things, those who call good evil and evil good, they do not have informed consciences, and therefore they have problems. And we leave it at that. We leave it at that simple reality of informed consciences and uninformed consciences. And I would say to you that that is only a partial truth. That is only a partial truth. It only gets us a certain way down the road of answering this question of what it is to have a good conscience, a right conscience. You see, as you come to the Word of God, there is a more fundamental reality when it comes to our conscience than even the duty rosters that come from the Scriptures. And that is, as Paul says in many different places, that we must have a conscience that is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a more fundamental reality to our consciences than just the duty roster. Think more broadly than the conscience functioning inside of us that says, this is right and this is wrong. As you well know, we have been created in the image of God. We have been created to know God and to walk with God and to know God. That is how we have been made as human beings. We have the capacity to do these things. There is a segment of our reality that transcends the particulars and actually deals with us in terms of our relationship with the one true living God. It is possible to have someone who has the right duty roster, raised in a certain way, in a Christian home, in a faithful context of a church. There is the distinct possibility of having somebody who has a proper duty roster who is racked with guilt, their conscience racked with guilt, because they are not right with God. They do the right things, but their conscience condemns them because they are not right with God. They have the duty roster, but fundamentally they understand their enmity with God. The Scriptures often speak of the conscience in terms of our direct relationship with God, that we walk with God in a good conscience or with a good conscience. This conscience of ours, this judge of what is right and what is wrong, has a fundamental starting place if we are to have a healthy one, and it is a conscience that must be sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully, as I'm getting on in this first point, you can begin to see the connection between what Paul has been laying out here in 1 Timothy in terms of the duty roster. This is what we are supposed to do and be busy with. We are to be praying and all of those kind of things, with the reality of Jesus Christ, who is the mystery of godliness. That our conscience, first and foremost, must be sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ before we ever begin to talk about the particulars of right and wrong. Here we are speaking of living coram Deo, before the face of God, with a good conscience, knowing that Christ's blood has been applied to us, that we do understand and are united to the mystery of godliness, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a constant refrain in the Scriptures, and it is so essentially important for us to understand as we live the Christian life. Now we look at the text itself, and again, we're just going to be picking and choosing a few things in terms of the topic. But in the verses that we're looking at, 1 Timothy 4, look at what or how those who have not kept the faith, Jesus Christ, who have not kept the faith, who have departed from the faith, who have given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, who have their description, Paul gives them a description of their consciences being seared. Look at how it begins to manifest itself. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You begin to see, in the context of what is going on here, you begin to see a group of people that are living on the horizontal. Their entire religiosity, if you will, because it is still there. That's why they're forbidding to do this and encouraging to do this and all of those kind of things. There's all kinds of rules in terms of what this religion looks like. But it is all on the horizontal plane. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods, all of these things, it is on the horizontal. It is rules that are dealing with this. Now, are they correct rules? No. But they are living on a plane that is purely horizontal. It can only have to do with that which is in the immediate context of life this way. They have departed from the faith. That which connects us vertically to the one true living God, that which gives us the desire to know and to understand who He is and what He requires, it has been, it's non-existent, never has been, but it's not there. They have departed from the faith. They have walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and their religion becomes simply a list of rules, do's and don'ts. Their conscience, their right standing before God first and foremost, and then the particulars in terms of decisions of right and wrong. Fundamentally, as they have walked away from the faith, as they have departed from the faith, fundamentally, their conscience, their understanding of the fact that they are living coram Deo, it has been seared. They're not even thinking along those lines anymore. They're not even asking the questions in terms of God and His holiness and who He is and what He has said. Its conscience has been seared. They certainly have not been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their focus becomes purely external. It becomes a bunch of rules. We begin to see this only when we begin to see the conscience as it truly is. And that is first and foremost a vertical guide. And then secondarily one in terms of judging right and wrong actions. We have been granted a conscience. We have the scriptures who teach us very clearly what is right and what is wrong, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. But if we focus purely on the right and wrongs of actions, if we focus purely on the do's and don'ts, even as they are given in the Word of God, we would be ahead of those who are walking away from the faith here. But in one way, we would be no better. And so as we think about our conscience, as we think about what it is, and firstly here, I want us to think about this reality of the vertical and the horizontal. That is what our conscience is. The vertical must be in check before we ever begin to talk about the outworking of the Christian life. That we have to make sure, by God's grace, that we are walking coram Deo, before the face of God, day by day, before we begin to talk about that which is right and wrong. That then leads us very obviously to this next point. Again, having outlined the vertical and the horizontal of our conscience, we need to inform our consciences with the Word of God. We need to have healthy consciences. As I said to you, that is the first answer to the question of what is the difference between a healthy conscience and a sick conscience. It is how it is informed by the Word of God. And there is truth there, absolutely. The judge is only as good as the law book that he or she uses. There is absolute truth to that. The judge in our conscience, for that matter here, doesn't make the rules. But we are called to enforce those rules. Our conscience is that which is supposed to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Undoubtedly. But as you look at the teaching of Scripture, as you think about what it is for our conscience to be informed by the Word of God, we have to break out of the mold of simply looking at this in terms of the duty roster. We're tying this into the vertical and the horizontal. Paul breaks these down into two categories. As I said to you in verse 1, those who abandon the faith, those who have abandoned Jesus Christ, who is the faith, and they begin to follow deceiving spirits. They begin to walk crooked because they have abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, Paul addresses Timothy. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. This is why we understand the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, that the central message of the Scripture is not simply a moral lesson. If you instruct the brethren in these things, that which he has just said, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. It is first to minister Jesus Christ. Conscience is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Belief, faith, trust. And then the words of faith and good doctrine. It's key. If you turn these around, we become moralistic. If all Christianity is a bunch of rules that we need to follow, or things that we need to do, or ways that we need to dress, or whatever it might be, we have abandoned the faith. And we have begun to heed deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. A moralistic Christianity that is nothing more than dealing with how people look and how they act and how they speak is exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. It sounds scary. Doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits. But that is precisely what a Christless Christianity is. And we can look at a passage like this and say, man, they're really off, right, in terms of the wrongness of their forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods and don't do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. But how quickly can Christianity become that? There's a story, and it reminds me of it so clearly, of an individual who came to faith out of the world, no Christian background whatsoever. This is a baby new Christian with no background, plunked in the midst of a people with very firm traditions, very firm convictions as to how things are supposed to work and how things are supposed to go. And I sat back and I watched. And it was amazing to me. The first thing that people wanted to address in this person was the way that they dressed. Their clothes weren't good enough. They didn't look like everyone else. A Christless Christianity. Here is a new baby Christian beginning to walk with the Lord. We want to fit them into a pattern. We need to have our consciences shaped by the Word of God. First and foremost, on the vertical, walking coram Deo. Day by day, week after week, month after month, living in the light of the glorious finished work of Jesus Christ. And then we begin to ask ourselves the question, how does this manifest itself? How does it look? What does he require? As we allow the Word of God to shape our conscience, first things first, a conscience sprinkled with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then dealing with the duty roster. Now again, as we think about the outworking of that in our life, it can be so It can be such a subtle thing where we get up and we think about our Christian life and we spend our time thinking about what I need to do, what I need to do, what I need to do, what I need to do. And we beat ourselves up over what we need to do and what we need to do and what we need to do. And we don't give one thought to the fact that we are redeemed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved. We have been washed. We have been cleansed. We are made new in Jesus Christ. What we are reminded of here is that we begin with that reality. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I have been cleansed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My conscience is clear before God, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. I stand confidently coram Deo before him. And I live my life today in that light. Our duties take on a completely different life at that point. And they take on a completely different light. Because then we go from the drudgery of how much we fail and how much we falter to walking in the light of the glorious gospel. Having our consciences sprinkled with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having that duty roster set before us, not as a drudgery, but as a privilege. We need to have our consciences informed by the Word of God, absolutely. But the Word of God says to us, first the vertical and then the horizontal. A properly tuned conscience, a healthy conscience, comes to Christ first and then asks about the duty that that precious Redeemer requires of us. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul again to Timothy, verse 16, how he ends this chapter. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It is a matter of salvation. I guarantee you, he is not talking about salvation by memorizing certain doctrines. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That is the faith. That is Jesus Christ come to save sinners. Take heed to yourself. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. It is to have our consciences shaped by the Word of God, sprinkled and cleansed and made new, and then gloriously to say, "What would you have of me, Lord Jesus?" And the third point becomes almost something that is can be preached on its own. As you set the proper stage of a conscience, first on the vertical and then on the horizontal, as you set that stage of what it is to have a good and pure and right conscience, as you think and compare and contrast that to a seared one that has been severed, as we have the Word of God informing our conscience, as we set our eyes afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ, as then we begin to ask the question of how can I serve Him, we need to heed our consciences. Our conscience will do little good if we get used to ignoring them. How did the false teachers come to the point of having their consciences seared? How does that happen? They ignore them. They ignore them. Romans 1, we won't take the time to read the whole section, but Romans 1, verse 28 and following, talks about those who knew God and therefore are without excuse. The power of God, the wisdom of God demonstrated in the creation, they knew God. But they failed to give thanks to God, and so God turned them over. They ignored what they knew. And their consciences became seared. And they didn't give thanks to God. They didn't acknowledge Him for their very existence. They didn't give thanks to Him. How are our consciences severed? By ignoring them. And this is very pertinent to us in the context of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sit under the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, as we come to better understanding of the Word of God and what it says, our consciences are being informed. And we know when we come to a situation that by doing this, we are going to bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing this, we are going to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to heed our consciences. It is a dreadfully scary place to be in a position where we pay no heed to our conscience. And so it is to have it informed. Christ, and then duty, and then to heed them, to thank God for them. When we do something outside of a consciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be dulling our conscience. We can train ourselves to ignore our conscience. Right, as you think about doing something like worship, like raising family, like not cheating on your taxes, you think of the list of the things that we would set before us as ethical realities that we must heed. You think of all of those. Can we not get into a pattern of life where we begin to do those things and pay no heed whatsoever to Jesus Christ in them? We tell the truth because Christ is our Savior. We desire not to cheat on our taxes because Jesus is our Savior. We desire to come to worship because Jesus is our Savior. We are able to come to worship because Jesus is our Savior. Can we not get into a routine of doing the things that we do as Christians, never giving it a second thought for weeks as to why we are able to do that? We want to have our consciences sharp, that we live our life coram Deo, thanking God every time that we are able to serve Him, because our consciences, our souls, our hearts, everything has been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to heed our consciences as they are properly informed. And as you begin to think about this paradigm in the Christian life, how often in a day ought we to thank Jesus Christ? How often in a day do you thank Jesus? Or I thank Jesus? Are our consciences sharp? Paul says in these words, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. How is your conscience? Not just your duty roster, but your conscience. Vibrantly sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Paul reminds us, the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ. May our consciences truly reflect that glorious reality. Let us pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, we again come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it continually reminds us of our desperate need of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can gather here as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can come to you in a good conscience. That we can come to you without fear of wrath or judgment. We also thank you, O Lord, for your word that teaches us how to live lives pleasing to you. We pray that we would keep these things clearly before us, that you would keep these things clearly before us, that we would gladly walk in the light of the gospel, joyfully obeying all that you have taught. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.